Hey everyone, this is Pastor Jesse of Broadway and Port Colden United Methodist Churches. I wanted to share a brief introduction to the message this week. I recorded the sermon at both Broadway and Port Colden, but at Broadway, fan noises got in the way of the sermon, and so the video was unusable. Instead, please enjoy this message from Port Colden United Methodist Church. The scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and this is from the New International Version. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Have a great week. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. And so with news still coming in from Texas and from Ohio, the scripture and the sermon, which is not on this line, still gives me pause when I read that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God. Amen, John. So last week, I went to Knoebels. And I'm from South Jersey. I'm from deep South Jersey. I've never been to Knoebels before. I know Sandy Warren County, that's a, you know, I see Charlie looking at me like, "You sure?" My family, we always went to Six Flags in Jackson, New Jersey, because Great Adventure is a lot closer to us than Knoebels is from South Jersey. And I was caught by how different those two processes were. At Six Flags, you pay an entrance fee. It's like $60. And you can ride on all the rides you want all day long until they close for the evening. And I've done that many a time where I've ridden the same ride over and over and over and over and over again. But at Knoebels, the entrance is free, but instead you have to pay for each ride individually. You buy these books of tickets, and you have to give them a certain number of tickets. And it's different from South Jersey. We have rides on the boardwalk where the rides are 3 tickets for the Tilt-A-Whirl, 6 for the Ferris wheel. In Knoebels, they have like dollar amounts on the tickets. So you have a 25-cent ticket and a 50-cent ticket and a dollar ticket. And the ski lift is $4. The Ferris wheel is $2.50. The Tilt-A-Whirl is $1.25. And the whole time you're trying to figure out, like, I need to do math to see if I can get on this ride or not. And I keep checking the tickets and how much do I got, and I'm trying to pull out a calculator and try to figure this out because it's not easy at all. And so I knew at the end of the night we were going to go on the Ferris wheel. There were 3 of us, so that's $2.50 per ticket, $7.50 for the 3 of us. I got $4 in my pocket. How's this going to work? I got to go back to the ticket place and try to do math, try to haggle a deal. I made it out with 50 cents extra, praise God. It was 2 25-cent tickets, but I made it. And while Knoebels was a blast, I was thinking on the drive home how horrible it is to be an adult. When I was a kid, my parents would pay that admission fee, and we got to ride on the rides.
If we were hungry, they fed us or brought lunches. When we were done for the day, I slept in the backseat of my car and let my dad drive us home. My mom was his navigator. I didn't have to do a thing. And so not only did I have to get myself to Knoebels in the first place, not only did I have to walk around with the tickets in my pocket and figure out how much I needed to make, I also had to drive home from Knoebels and make sure I stayed awake the whole time, including a big old accident on I-80, which then I had to go some other route around, and I don't even know where we ended up. But we got home eventually, and the whole time I was thinking, it is the worst to be an adult. I was also thinking in this trip about the Beatitudes, because I know what I'm preaching on, sometimes ahead of time, sometimes I know the day before. And so at least for this trip, I had the Beatitudes in the back of my mind as I was thinking about it. And so I was thinking about the scripture this morning. We talked a little bit about the Beatitudes last week. If you were here, we talked about the kingdom of God, the way that Jesus was preaching a world that was turned upside down. And I touched on a couple of the Beatitudes, but we didn't spend enough time on them. And so I figured, hey, what better excuse than to preach a whole sermon? The Sermon on the Mount is at the very beginning of the book of Matthew. Jesus had already called his disciples. He had already been baptized by John. He'd already started healing folk, and the crowds came up upon him. And he sat down on the side of the mountain in Capernaum, and he started preaching. Now, he preaches for three entire chapters in Matthew on this. If your Bible's like mine, you see those red letters when Jesus talks. It's page after page after page of red letters. A scholar, a book I was reading to prepare for this message, said that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most perfect idealizations of the human life. That if you could read these three chapters and do every single thing that Jesus preached, you'd be a far better man than I, but it's probably impossible to do so. And so it's in these Beatitudes, in this Sermon on the Mount that we're going to begin this week, and we're going to talk about a couple of the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount and a couple of the other weeks coming up. But I think, as always, it's important to have that context, to have that little bit of information to explain what's happening in the Bible. Historically and religiously for the Jews, they were in a very certain time in their history that Jesus came to town. Now, looking at my Bible, Matthew 5 is on page 816. And if we go three pages back, we're at Matthew chapter 1. And one page before that, and we get a fancy little page that says New Testament. And if you go one page back, we're in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is one of those little tiny prophets we never talk about, because Malachi comes in during the divided kingdom, during the Babylonian exile, and is preaching a message to Israel that they're not ready to hear. Malachi says, yes, God has left us. Yes, we have been overrun by Babylonians. Yes, we have been sinful, but God will come back. God will judge us, but God will bless us, and God will restore us. And then Malachi dies. And that page that I showed you that has the words New Testament on it, the difference from chapter 4 in Malachi to chapter 1 in Matthew is over 400 years of silence. 400 years when God stopped talking to Israel, when he stopped talking to the very people that he called his chosen ones, the very people that he called out of chaos, God had left them behind. And so for Jews, for the regular folk, and for the religious authority of the day, this was a problem. God had left them. And so this is the world that Jesus comes into for 400 years. Israel was without God. Twice as long as the United States, four times as long as the oldest member of our congregation. God was silent to his chosen people. And so it is in this world that we get the Pharisees, who are the bad guys of the New Testament, the ones that Jesus is always preaching against. What the Pharisees were the religious authority who were reading the scriptures and trying to figure out how we were still sinning. How was God still angry with us? They read this book religiously. And they came up with these little rules, these little addendums, these little ways that maybe, if we follow God's law perfectly, maybe God will love us again. They talked about who was unclean and who was clean. They talked about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. They told you to do this and not do that. And following these laws was important because maybe God would talk to us again. The term for this, theologically, in my seminary classes, is legalism. Legal, as in law, and then ism, stuff about the law. And so legalism is this very specific authority, very specific following of the law, because the law is the only thing we have left. Maybe if we follow the law closely, God will come back. And so how much of this rings true for our world today? Just like at Knoebels, I was counting and recounting my tickets. Do I have enough to get on this Ferris wheel? $7.50, that's what I need. I got 4 blue tickets, which are 50 cents, and I got 4 red tickets, which are 25 cents. I got $3. How often do we try to take this book apart and find these little laws, these little bits of information that we need to follow exactly? My hometown is Ocean City, New Jersey. We're called a dry town. What that means is, and Megan's nodding her head, what that means is there is no alcohol that can be sold within our island. We were founded by Methodists who came and established a resort for other Methodists. And they said that the Bible says, do not drink, do not become drunkards, instead let the Spirit fall upon you. And so over 200 years later, that little city, that little island, still does not sell alcohol. We're one of 3 within the county of Cape May County. Interestingly enough, Warren County has no dry communities. You guys are a wet county up here. You heathens. I was reading the news this week. The federal government has said that they're going to start executing people again. And I was reading online, and I was reading about capital punishment, because we're going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks. And I found something interesting. We do not execute people on the Sabbath. This book very clearly says, thou shall not murder. Now that word murder versus kill, I understand that difference. This book says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so it's a little funny that it's okay to kill people, but don't do it on the Sabbath. Don't do it on a holy day. Don't do it on a Saturday or a Sunday. That's a holy day and reserved. But killing people apparently isn't. There's all kinds of ways that we try to say we're adhering to the law of God. We want the Ten Commandments to be put on display at courthouses. We want sports leagues to stop playing games and having practices on Sundays. We want people to swear oaths on the Bible, when in less than a chapter, Jesus says, don't swear an oath on anything above the earth or on the earth, for that is holy. There's even people who will try to look at this book and bash other Christians because of it. Protestants have been doing this for over 500 years. The Catholics are unchristian. That's idolatry, what you're doing. You're unchristian, we've said to the Catholics. Lutherans have said that to Methodists. Methodists have said that to other Methodists. There are times when we've been inside of churches and denominations where brothers and sisters inside of sanctuaries had called each other unchristian. As if it's a contest that maybe I'll be the chief Christian in the room. Maybe I'll be the best Christian in the room if I point out the problem in everyone else. And I apologize for keep pointing to y'all. This is just what I do. On the podcast on YouTube, you can see that YouTube comes up with a different little image for every one of my sermons. And every single image for 2 months has been me going like this that the image captures. I guess I just do this a lot. So I apologize. I won't keep pointing at you. Catholics have always said, we will not ordain any women and we won't ordain any men who are married. Baptists had said, it's okay if they get married, but we're not ordaining any women. Amen, John. Methodists have said, we'll ordain them if they're married, we'll ordain them if they're women, but we will not ordain them if we're gay. And in every single one of these churches, for the Catholics, for the Baptists, for the Methodists, every single one of them can point to a scripture to say, this is our rationale. Men should be chaste and single like Jesus. Women should not have authority over men in James. Homosexuality is an abomination in Deuteronomy. Not to mention, there are still churches in this country, there are still churches in this county, where there's rampant racial discrimination and rampant class discrimination. Where it matters how much money you have and how much money you earn compared to if you are poor. Pastor Larry, the pastor up in Montana, and I had lunch 2 weeks ago. And we were talking about Montana and his new church of Asbury. And he told me that Montana didn't always used to have a bathroom in the church building. I said, well, that makes sense. It's an old church building. He goes, no. They quoted scripture as why that was the case. I said, Larry, in what world can you quote scripture to tell me that you can't have a bathroom within a church? He goes, Deuteronomy 23:12. I got my Bible today. I got it highlighted. When you are encamped against your enemy, keep away from everything impure. Because if one of your men is unclean, he is to go outside of his camp and stay there. Designate a place outside of the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. For the Lord your God moves among your camp to protect you and deliver you from your enemies. Therefore, your camp must be holy. God must not see anything indecent, or he will turn away from your camp. Friends, in the last century, we have used this book to say you should not have bathrooms within the church building. Not to mention that that was about a camp of 30,000 people living and eating and working in the same place. And so they were saying, when you dig a latrine, don't do it in the middle of camp. Do it out. Do it far away from where you are eating. Not that when we have indoor plumbing and septic systems, you should keep a bathroom outside of a holy place. But if you're living in a camp and if you're living and eating there, maybe your latrine shouldn't be over top of someone else's tent. And so it's this kind of legalism. This kind of very specific quoting the text and looking for little bits of information that we're going to hold on to. It's this kind of legalism that Jesus comes into town for. It's this kind of legalism that he sits on the side of that mountain and starts preaching. And again, he talks for like a half an hour as far as three chapters of scripture go. But the very first things he says are, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who show mercy, those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are oppressed for righteousness' sake. Now, every time I see a list in the Bible, every single time I see a list of things in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the fruits of the Spirit, the Beatitudes, every single time I try to check off that list, like I'm still in school. The Ten Commandments are easy. You shall not murder. Check. I haven't done that personally. My government does it on my behalf. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. You shall not commit adultery. Check. That one was easy. You shall obey your mother and your father. I'm going to work on that one. Next week we'll talk. Hopefully I can obey that commandment better. And so this week I'm trying to do the same thing with the Beatitudes. Am I poor in spirit or materialistically? No. Am I in mourning? No. Am I meek? I'm a geek. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not what he was saying. He wanted someone humble. And so I think it's normal to try to compare ourselves to these lists, to try to be legalistic and say, I need to be poor, I need to be mournful, I need to be meek and humble. But that's not what Jesus was trying to teach this morning. Remember, there were his disciples around him, and then there were like 30,000 other people sitting around him listening to him preach. He wasn't just preaching to his 12 disciples. He was preaching to scribes and to rabbis, to soldiers and merchants, to businessmen and owners and slaves and children and mothers and widows. He was talking to the whole crowd, to everyone that was sitting there. And so he was saying to the rich that the poor will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He was saying to the powerful that the meek and the humble would inherit the earth. He was saying that on earth, these traditional ways of being blessed will be the opposite in the kingdom of heaven. These aren't ticket prices on entering the kingdom of heaven. This isn't a checklist on ways that I need to be called a Christian. Jesus is saying that while on earth you may be blessed, those who are not blessed will be blessed in heaven. I think it's easy to look at other people's lives and to judge them on their outward appearances. Millennials, adults under 40, have this habit. It's called the Instagram filter. I don't know if that's the official thing. I'm going to call it that for now because most of y'all don't know what Instagram is. Basically, millennials and adults under 40 and teenagers will put their best face on online, on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. They'll post pictures of amazing vacations, but not post pictures of their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches they're eating for dinner. They'll post a great shot of themselves on the beach, but not the 60 hours of work and starvation it took to get there. And so I think it's easy to judge each other on our blessedness and to say, well, they're good looking, they're healthy, they must be blessed. They're rich and they're powerful, they must be blessed with charisma. And that's what I think Jesus is saying is, yes, you are blessed here on earth, but those who are not blessed, those who are meek and poor are also blessed with you. Even the lowest of the low and the poorest of the poor will still be blessed in the kingdom of heaven because the world gets turned upside down. We don't have to count our tickets to make sure we have enough to ride the Ferris wheel. We don't have to follow this strict set of rules that the Pharisees have laid down. Those who are poor and those who are meek and those who are merciful are blessed. And so I ask you, congregation, this morning, aren't we also blessed? Aren't we blessed here on earth with our health? Aren't we blessed here on earth with doctors who will see us, with surgeries that will happen in the morning? Aren't we blessed even here on earth, even in our lowest of lows? There is still a reason to be blessed. Even in distractions in church, we are blessed because there is a one-year-old here and a family who is raising him as a Christian. We are all blessed. God has a plan for each and every one of us. We will all inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not just these 8 as a checklist that Jesus was trying to give us. Christianity is not like Knoebels. You don't have to have enough tickets to enter into heaven. You only have to do 2 things to be saved. Believe that Jesus is Lord and be sorry for your sins. That's it. There are ways to be more Christ-like, and that's what we do in church every week. You can pray, you can read your Bible, you can sing your hymns. You can visit the sick or those who are mourning. You can give of your income or volunteer of your time at church or a soup kitchen or wherever you want to volunteer of your time. But these are not ticket prices to get into heaven. These are ways that we can become disciples of Christ, to form a deeper relationship, to follow him and what he tells us to do. But every time a Christian tries to force other Christians to follow rules or laws, every time Christians try to get any other person, Christian or otherwise, to follow certain rules or laws, every time we try to make others conform to our ways, to worship like us, or to look like us, or to talk like us, we're going the wrong way. Every time we act not in love, but in legalism, we are going the wrong way. Every time we try to stand at these doors and put up a sign that says $4 in tickets, we are going the wrong way. And so this week, I ask you, and I've been already starting to do this in preparation for my sermon, look at ways you're being more legalistic than Christian. Am I praying before every meal because that's what I'm supposed to do? Because I'm a pastor and I've told all my people, you should pray before you eat. That's a good habit. Or am I praying because I'm earnestly thankful to God? Am I not drinking alcohol because the Bible prohibits it and says you shall not be drunken and instead be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or are you drinking alcohol and that's okay too because it's the 21st century Methodism? But are you abstaining for other reasons that are actually reasons not just the Bible says so? Are you volunteering because you're trying to score points with God? You're trying to have enough tickets to get into heaven? Or are you volunteering to give back to those who have nothing? Are you setting up rules and roadblocks and ticket counters to prevent people from living their full lives? Or you're living your life and allowing others and encouraging others to live their lives full of the Spirit? Friends, ours is not a religion of counting tickets. It is not a religion of legalism. It is not a religion of following certain rules or certain laws. Ours is a religion of love. To love others when they don't deserve it. To love others who don't look like us or talk like us or worship like us. To love every man, woman, and children, no matter who they are, simply because they are worthy of love. Amen.